Right, friends. Well, please turn with me the passage we read, 1 Thessalonians, and the section from verse 17 of chapter 2 through to verse 10 of chapter 3 is what I want to have a little look at tonight. Now, the health of the church and the health of an individual Christian is directly related to their faith. That's one of the points that comes out in these verses, and that's what I want us to think about together tonight. Okay, Christians are believers. That's one of the ways they are described in the Bible. And what that means is they are characterized by faith. Not just faith initially when they are saved, that we are saved by faith, justified by faith, but also faith on an ongoing basis. Christian people are people who walk by faith and not by sight. That's what characterizes us. We are believers. And for that reason, when Paul is absent from the Thessalonians and writing this letter to them, his one concern for them in the midst of their afflictions is for their faith. It's something I hadn't really seen in this passage before I was reading through the book in preaching this series of sermons. But the word faith is used 5 times in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 3. And I think that's very significant, because it shows us something about what Paul recognizes being so very important for them in the troubles that they face. So what I want us to do is to think together some of what this passage tells us about the importance of faith and the importance of exercising our faith in the Christian life. The priorities of an absent pastor. That's where we'll start to see the context, okay? The priorities of an absent pastor. Now, Paul and his companions hadn't been very long in Thessalonica, having planted this church, before they had to leave the town because of the persecution that they were facing. That's recorded for us in Acts chapter 17. But having left, Paul wanted to see them again. He tells us that in these initial verses, verse 17 to 20 of chapter 2, for instance. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavoured more eagerly to see your face with great desire. We wanted to come to you time and again. That was his desire, to see them. He planned to visit more than once, but he tells us he was hindered by Satan. Why? Well, there's a few reasons for that. A few reasons for this desire. The first one is he valued them, and he valued them deeply. In verses 17 to 20 of chapter 2, what we find is Paul is thinking about them even though he's not present with them. And he's thinking about them and he wants to be with them because he's got this real concern for them. He loves them. He's moved on to Berea, then to Athens, then to Corinth. He's got plenty of work to do. But in spite of that, he's still thinking about them. He's still concerned for them. He takes real joy in them. If you notice the verses, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy." He calls them a crown of rejoicing. Now, the word crown there is the word that's normally used for the laurel that somebody would have when they participated in the games. If they succeeded in running the race, they would be given this crown to show that they'd succeeded. And Paul says that these people who were converted through his ministry, they are like a crown for him, a crown which causes him to rejoice. Their salvation is a source of joy to him. Now, one thing that's important to notice here is that Paul isn't bigging himself up, really, in this kind of thing. His view of the Thessalonians is much more significant than that. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul says, "God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So he says, the only thing I'm going to glory and boast about is the cross of Christ. And then here he says, well, you are our crown of rejoicing. How do you tie those things together? Well, I think simply like this. Paul recognizes that the work he's involved in is the work of preaching the cross. And the salvation of men and women comes about as a result of the cross. It's the cross of Christ which causes the preaching of the gospel to be successful. That's the basis of the message. That's the power of the message. And so when he sees these people converted, what he's saying is, I can see the fruit of the cross. And that's a cause for joy. That God has been pleased to do something through me for the furtherance of the gospel, to the glory of God and to the honor of Jesus Christ. And so he rejoices in that, but recognizing that it's God's work, he knows that all the praise and all the glory belongs to God alone. Now, the only thing to say there, really, and I don't want to go off on too much of a tangent, is just this. Anything which the Lord enables us to do in our lives for his glory is as a result of his work in us. His enabling, his power, his wisdom, his guidance. And it's all rooted in what he's done for us through Jesus Christ. It's the cross of Christ which is the root of any transformation in our lives, of any ability to serve him. And so whenever we are able to do anything to the glory of God, it's vitally important that we remember that that is something which brings glory to God. And it's right that we stop and we praise him for it, rather than in any way praising ourselves. Okay? So that's his point there. He values them. But the next thing to notice in chapter 3 and verse 2 is that he's really concerned for them. So he sends Timothy to them to establish and encourage them concerning their faith. Paul knew that they'd suffered affliction. Affliction because of the persecution of their countrymen. He talks about that in chapter 2. And he recognizes that that affliction has an unsettling effect on them. He says, we don't want anyone to be shaken by these afflictions. It's possible that they were thinking, they've only just been converted, they might have been thinking, if God is our God, why are we facing troubles like this? Why hasn't God protected us? Why doesn't he hold back the aggression of our enemies? Why do we have to go through it? That can be a very unsettling experience when it seems to us as if God is somehow not interested or not in control. I don't know if you've ever felt that when certain things happen in life. You cry out to God for help. It isn't that you're not asking, but somehow it seems that the troubles continue just the same. And in that situation, we can feel very, very exposed. As well as that, he recognizes that this affliction could lead them to deny Christ. Because in verse 5, he says, I was worried, unless by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. The devil has a way of using these unsettling experiences in our life to tempt us to turn back from following Christ. And Paul, at a distance, is looking at this situation, and he loves them, and he's concerned for them, because he can see the way that so much harm and damage could be done in their lives as believers, as a result of what they're facing. So, he wants to help them. He's not able to go himself, so he sends Timothy. That's strange. We don't know how it is that Timothy was able to go and Paul wasn't. We just don't have enough information. But what we do know is that it was costly for Paul to send Timothy. Because he says in verse 1, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. Paul himself was facing all sorts of opposition. He refers to affliction and distress in verse 7. But he would rather face his own affliction and distress on his own so that Timothy can go and help the Thessalonians rather than keep Timothy with himself. He wants to help them. Now that picture, I think, is very, very valuable because it's the context of what's been said in this chapter. The reason that Paul is talking about their faith and the importance of their faith is because that's flowing out of his concern for them. It's flowing out of his pastoral love. At a distance, what can he do to help them when they're facing affliction and trouble? What is their greatest need? Well, that's what he comes on to talk about when he talks about the value of the faith of the people of God. Just one other little thing to notice in verse 5. He wants to know how they're getting on. I sent to know your faith, lest by some means I might have labored in vain. See, Paul's caught up. He finds himself caught up in the Thessalonians' well-being. If they are doing well, he's doing well. And if they are struggling, it affects him. And when the report comes back that they are doing well, in verse 8, it's as if Paul gets a new lease of life. We live if you stand fast in the Lord. It's a lovely picture of his concern for them as believers. Now just notice there, this view, okay? Christian fellowship is a very personal thing. Christian fellowship isn't something theoretical. Christian fellowship is something practical and real and personal. It's always a delight in the life of the church when you eavesdrop accidentally on those little conversations that happen from time to time, and you hear somebody asking somebody, how did you get on Tuesday? You know, there's a whole variety of conversations like that. And you become aware that people are aware of other people's burdens and other people's needs. They are concerned about them, they are thinking of them, they are praying for them, they are seeking to encourage them, they're texting them verses. They're trying to do what they can to support one another in the midst of their troubles. That's a great thing. And it's rooted in this. The love that exists between Christian people, because that is what we are. People who belong to the same Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in addition to that, in this passage, it's the church leaders, like the Apostle Paul here, who carry a particular burden for the flock. But notice in the Bible that that isn't a responsibility that's thrust unwillingly on them. Rather, that's a burden that church leaders lovingly carry in the same way that parents carry the burden of looking after their own children. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, besides the other things which come upon me daily, the deep concern for all the churches. And you can think of this man, I don't know where he was when he wrote 2 Corinthians, but you can think of this man thinking back of all the different churches he'd visited, all the people that he'd seen come to faith, all the reports he's getting through his friends and by letter of the troubles and the persecutions and the doubts and the attacks, and sat there, wherever he is, praying for his people and his heart longing for them and thinking, what can I do these people good? The reality of Christian fellowship is something which does not exist anywhere else in the world. It exists within the context of the Christian church and the people of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Long may it continue, and may God help us and strengthen us as we love one another. Now, the other thing here to notice is that Paul gives us an example of how important it is to be aware that the troubles and burdens that we face as Christians are likely to have spiritual effects on us. He recognizes that they're facing affliction and trouble, but he doesn't just think, oh, poor things, I'm sure that's hard. Maybe we need to raise a little bit of money to help them. He doesn't think purely on that level. What he recognizes is that the result of that affliction might well be that they find themselves shaken spiritually. And also that the devil will use it as an opportunity to try and make them deny the faith. And there are many other things in our lives which affect us spiritually. A long unexpected period of illness, a redundancy. For some of us, unexpected success or wealth can have a devastating spiritual effect on us. It makes us terribly proud. Unexpected, difficult providences that come out of the blue and last and linger, and we find it hard to know what to make of them. They can unsettle us, and they can make us question the wisdom of God. But notice, Paul is away because he loves them. And because he's a spiritual man, he's thinking of the likely implications of these afflictions. And then, when he does that, his key response is to focus on their faith. So let's talk a little bit about the faith of the people of God. If you were a Christian here tonight, you were a man or a woman of faith. That's inevitable. And that doesn't mean you're somebody who hopes for the best. What it means is that you are somebody who believes God. That's what faith is all about. Faith means believing God. So when God speaks in his word, we believe what he says because it is God who is speaking. And on God's authority, we say whatever my God says is true. It is unbelief to doubt something which God has said. And it is faith to believe what God says. And there is no middle ground. As Christian people, we are people of faith, but we recognize that often our faith is weak. Why is faith important? A few reasons. Christian people are saved by faith. Okay? Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What a great verse. That the way a man or a woman comes into a living relationship with God, the way they have their sins forgiven, and the certainty of eternal heaven, isn't on the basis of anything they do, it isn't on the basis of anything they promise, it isn't on the basis of anything they have, it's purely on the basis of trusting the Lord Jesus Christ to keep his word. And when we lean the whole weight of our soul upon him to be our saviour, he saves us. The whole idea of being saved by faith is it's rooted in this. Salvation is a free gift. Salvation isn't something we earn or produce. And because it's a free gift, it isn't something we have to earn and work for. It's something we have to receive. And so faith simply says, the only way I can be saved is if the Lord Jesus Christ saves me. So I cast myself on his mercy and I ask that he will give me that which belongs to him. Lord, save me in your mercy. I trust you to do what you've promised. And faith is the instrument that receives the free gift of God. That's vital, isn't it? In the New Testament, we are justified by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason that we are forgiven and we are pronounced accepted by God isn't because of anything we do, but because of what Christ has done. And all faith does is simply trust him and receive what it is that he gives to us. But faith does more than that. Faith gives us understanding. Now this is interesting. In Hebrews 11 and verse 3, we read, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. The point there is this. There are lots of things that cannot be proved or disproved in a lab. There are lots of things that you can't find in a history book or a geography book. But there are certain things that God says, he reveals them to us, and when he reveals them to us, we can accept them on God's authority, and we can say, I understand that. I understand that because God has said. That's very, very helpful in the Christian life. Because when we face a situation where there's a decision to be made, and we say, what should I do? Should I believe what all my senses are telling me? Should I believe what all my friends are telling me? Or should I believe what God says? We can look at the word of God, and faith says, God knows better than I do. You can trust him. Because although we might not understand the best thing to do, God understands the best thing to do. And we can trust him to guide us and to lead us. As well as that, we walk by faith. That's a big emphasis in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith, not by sight. And the idea there is that rather than living in accordance with the world's standards or the world's values, we live in accordance with the things that faith can see, not the things our eyes can see. So in the world, the key things we are to remember is that the one who is on the throne of the universe is our Father, through Jesus Christ. And because of that, our whole attitude to and understanding of life is different. We see the promises of God, and we know that the promises of God are certain and sure. And faith says we can trust those things, and we can trust God to do what he says. And we look around us, and the key thing we see about the world around us isn't the attractions and isn't the temptations, but the fact that the men and women who make up the world around us are men and women who are lost in sin and who are spiritually blind. And they do not realize the value of their own immortal souls. And so rather than producing aggression in us, or rather than producing despair, what it does is producing us deep compassion for men and women. Oh God, that you might open the eyes of men and women who are lost and deceived and don't even realize it. And you might shine the light into that darkness and bring them out of that kingdom and make them your own children, that you might bring them to know Jesus Christ and that he might set them free. You see, that's what we do in the world. We walk by faith. We trust God and we take his word for it. And we lean on his understanding. One other little thing. Faith overcomes the world. In 1 John 5 and verse 4, that's what the apostle tells us. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that's overcome the world. Our faith. What does that mean? Well, the world is full of lies. And the world is full of temptation. And the world is full of opportunity. And all of those things would seek to hold us in a situation where we live for them, rather than living primarily for our God. But faith says there is something greater to live for than anything this world has to offer. To live that we might know the living God, and that we might in our lives be able to bring glory to him. And in the midst of the troubles and the difficulties, that God is the God who has promised to be with us and to help us. So the world doesn't have to have its way in our lives. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been set free from that. And we can trust him to help us whatever comes across our path. The people we talk to might not believe that. But when we know that our God is on the throne, when we know that he's promised, call on me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. And when we are able to cast ourselves into his hands and pray, Lord, keep your promise to me and help me in trouble. Don't let my feet slip. Don't let me deny you. Don't let me fall into this temptation. Help me to follow you. And the Lord in his own way strengthens our souls and keeps our path straight. We recognize this is something that God has done. And in the midst of this world, we are not on our own. But the one who is with me is greater and stronger. And he will bring me through. As well as that, you know, faith tells us, whatever this world has to offer, the best is yet to come. And the Apostle Paul even goes as far as to say, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The faith of God's people. And the foundation of that faith is this. Faith believes God's word. Its foundation is the promises. We believe God's word because we believe God. And faith believes those promises because faith knows that God is faithful and he'll never break his promise. And that God is almighty. And that when he keeps his word, he cannot fail. You see, faith believes God. God's word is what the Lord tells us about himself. God's word is what he tells us to guide us and to help us to live. But we believe God. The God who has spoken. And the God who keeps his word. And the God who will act on behalf of his people. Now, in this passage, that's what Paul brings to the situation in Thessalonica. When he thinks about it, and he thinks, what do these Christians facing affliction need? What jumps to his mind, and what he conveys to them, is the importance of faith, and faith in exercise. The health of the Thessalonians is rooted in their faith. Chapter 3, verses 2 to 5. Faith is vital in affliction. When they are facing trouble, when they're in danger of being shaken and tempted by the devil, what does Paul do? He sends Timothy, verse 2, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. You notice that? He comes to them to establish them and encourage them. To establish them, to give them a support, a buttress, something solid they can lean on in the midst of their affliction. And he comes to encourage them, to comfort them, and to encourage them to press on, and to exhort them, and to call on them not to give up. That's what he does, you see? And the way that he does that, the way that he strengthens their faith, well, we're not told you specifically, but we know from Scripture how that happens. The way that faith is strengthened is by reminding God's people about who and what it is that they believe. The strength of faith isn't in faith. The strength of faith is in the object of faith. The strength of faith is in God himself and in his promises. And so that's what Timothy does. He goes to them and he tells them, don't give up in this situation because God is in it. And God is much greater than all of these afflictions. Think of some of the things he would have challenged. How can we be suffering this if God is in control? Well, notice what he does. We don't want anyone to be shaken by these afflictions, verse 3, because you know that we are appointed to this. In fact, we told you before when we were with you that we'd suffer tribulation, just as it's happened. Timothy would have gone to them and reminded them that there are real mysteries in the providence of God. But what's happening isn't beyond their control. And in fact, they shouldn't be surprised. Because to suffer persecution as God's people is normal and natural in the world. So don't let it shake your faith. Rather, in this situation, remember that although you might suffer persecution, you can still rely on God. And he hasn't forgotten you, and he hasn't deserted you, and he won't give you up, but he will keep you, and he will strengthen you. Now, it seems to me in the Bible that there are three reasons for the suffering of God's people. The first one is this. God sometimes chastises us as a father to make us more holy. We're told about that in Hebrews 12. That our Father chastises us that we might be partakers of his holiness. Hebrews 12 and verse 10. Many of us as God's people have experienced that. That the Lord has done something in our lives to make plain to us that sin is wrong and that the Lord deserves more of our heart. That's a good, healthy thing. Another reason is this. Sufferings are sometimes necessary for the spread of the gospel. So Paul, in Colossians 1, says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. He doesn't mean the sufferings of Christ were insufficient to save us. No, no. But what he means is the work of Christ in the world now in building his church means that sometimes God's people will have to suffer if the gospel is going to spread. That was Paul's experience. That's often people's experience in pioneer missionary situations. And the call comes, is it worth taking up our cross and following Christ, even if that means going somewhere where we might suffer, just so that the people there might hear the truth of the gospel? And the answer is obvious. If people hadn't done that in our country, then we would still be in darkness. Of course it's worth it. Because the souls of men and women are worth it. And because the glory of Jesus Christ is worth it. The third reason is this. Sometimes God uses the sufferings of his people to display to a watching world that he, in the estimation of his people, is worth loving, even if that means they have to give up other things instead. And I think that's Job's experience. In the book of Job in chapter 1, it's the Lord who says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth." And Satan says, no surprise, you put a hedge around him and he's got everything he needs. You take that away from him and he'll deny you to your face. And the Lord says, go and take it from him. And the result of the book of Job is that Job is seen to be a man who loves God, even though all these things are taken from him. And the result of that is that Satan himself can see that God is a God who deserves to be loved, even if to love him in faithfulness means that we suffer loss. And you can imagine the way that Timothy would have been telling them these things and encouraging them and saying, don't worry, God is at work in it. And even in situations that you can't understand, and even when you can't clearly see what's going on, you can be sure of this. God is bringing good out of it. Good out of it in your life, and good out of it in the lives of those who are observing you. So have confidence in God and trust him, and keep going. As well as that, I'm sure he would have told them that their suffering was a privilege. It's noticeable in the New Testament how much this is stressed. In Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The apostles in Acts chapter 5 departed, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. You can see Timothy doing this. Don't think that this is an indication that God has cast you off. Don't think this is an indication that God doesn't care. Rather recognize that this is something God is doing in your life so that he might bless you even more richly, so that men and women might see through you that Christ is worth loving and following. And finally, he is no man's debtor. Imagine the joy when you stand in the presence of God and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. The devil came to them and tempted them. Why don't you turn back? Christ isn't worth following if this is a cost. And you can imagine the way Timothy would have supported them and would have helped them. Hold on. The devil is a liar and has been so from the beginning. And the way to answer lies is with the truth. Take your stand on the word of God, because it is the shield of faith that quenches all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Believe God. Trust his word. Go on. He will keep his promises. You don't have to doubt. You don't have to worry. Whatever the devil says, believe God and press on. And the Lord himself will honor you. Faith works by love, we're told in verse 6. When Timothy comes back to Paul with his report, he told them how their faith was active in love. The devil would have said, the worst thing that ever happened to you in Thessalonica is Paul came here with the gospel. Look at the mess it's got you into. But faith said, no. When Paul came here with the gospel, that was the best thing that ever happened to us. Because that was the way we turned from idols to know and to serve and to love the true and living God. We were so glad that Paul came to us, and we would love him to come again. In verse 8, it's faith that enables them to stand fast. He talks about that. We have to remember that. In every situation, it's faith that enables us to stand fast. Because if we stand on the promises of God, and we have confidence that God himself will help us, we can rest secure that God himself will not break his promise, and he will not let his people down. Psalm 71. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge. to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. You notice his confidence. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. He stands by faith on the promises of God, and because of that, he stands fast. Faith encourages others. When Paul hears about it, that they're standing fast in verse 7, he's comforted. He's comforted because he recognizes that God has worked in their lives, and the Lord is still working in their lives, and it brings glory to God. It's a wonderful thing. And he's comforted because isn't it always a comfort and an encouragement to us when we hear the stories of God's people standing in the face of adversity? The first Christian book I read when I was converted at the age of 15 was a book called Five English Reformers by J.C. Ryle. And it's basically the story of five people who were burned to death between 1551 and 1553 because of their desire to honour the uniqueness of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and their refusal to compromise with false teaching concerning the mass of the Catholic Church. And their desire to honour Christ burned so brightly in them that they were prepared to lay down their lives. And when you see that, doesn't it spark something in you? And think how good our God is, who enables people to overcome all this opposition by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. One last thing. Verse 10. Despite all this confidence and all this encouragement and joy that Paul has because of their faith, he recognizes that their faith still needs to be made perfect. Night and day I pray exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Because the best of faith is incomplete, and the best of faith needs to be helped and encouraged. So here's my last little challenge for us tonight. How do we do this? Three things, okay? The way that we can best perfect our faith is, number one, understand the promises of God better. Absolutely vital. In this situation, what has God said? If I know what he said, I know what I can trust him for. The only way we can do that is to read the word of God, and in times of difficulty, to search the word to find the promise which is relevant to us. Number two, we need to know God better. And what I mean by that is, it's God who keeps his promises. So the more clear we are that God is all-powerful, the more clear we are that God is all-wise, the more clear we are that God is a God of compassion and mercy, the more clear we are that God is a God of love and grace, the easier we will find it to trust him when circumstances tell us differently. You see, ultimately, all his promises in Christ are yea and amen. Which means the best way to know that a promise is reliable is to see that promise held in the hands of Jesus Christ and to realize that the death of Christ on the cross has ensured that everything God has promised will come to pass. And of every word he has spoken, not one will fall to the ground. And the third thing is this. We need to exercise our faith more firmly in what we do know. Often in the Christian life, the problem isn't what we don't know. The problem is what we do know. But friends, if you know something of the character of God, and if you know something of the truth of the Word of God, the best thing you can do for your own spiritual health today, and the best thing you can do for the health of this church, is to trust that God to keep that promise and not to doubt him. And you will find that as you trust God there and he keeps his promise, so you are encouraged and strengthened to trust him more and more. That's the way we encourage one another. Psalm 66. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. Conclusion. This is easy. If you're a Christian tonight, trust God. It's really as simple as that. And recognize that in every situation of life, the best thing you can do is to take God at his word and not compromise and trust him. But the second bit of my application is this. If you are not a Christian tonight, what you need to do is to take God at his word. The Lord Jesus Christ says plainly that whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He says plainly, come to me, all you who labor under heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says plainly that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And what I would say to you tonight is, take him at his word and trust him. And if you come, and if you believe, and if you rest the weight of your soul on Christ, what you will find is that he will receive you, and he will forgive you, and he will make you your child, and you will never regret it. Let's pray. Father, tonight we ask in your goodness, help us. Help us, Lord, because we are people who are weak. The strongest of us are people who are so very, very weak, and we are dependent on your strength. But we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your faithfulness. And we pray that you'd encourage us and that you would help us to lean the weight of our souls on you. Be glorified, we pray, Father, in this church and in our lives. In the Saviour's name. Amen. Right. 800 and